Thank you, men. We'll be looking at Matthew 22 today. Matthew 22, 41 through 46, and referring also to Mark 12 and Luke 20. The last few weeks we have been examining Jesus' answer to the question asked by a lawyer that was meant to trip him up. It was a test. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, the lawyer who asked it was genuine in his interest. He wanted to know what Jesus actually was going to answer that. It had been a debate among the Jews for a long time. But the Pharisees who put him up to it, they were hopeful for something else. They were hoping that somehow they would get Jesus to lose some favor among the people. I mentioned before that the Jews had divided the law into those things that were necessary and those things that were not. And their desire here is whatever Jesus says, he's probably going to be different than what other people say. Therefore, at least among some people, he won't be as favorable. But again, they fail because they misjudge Jesus. His answer is so good, it receives the praise of the lawyer who asked it. So Jesus again magnifies himself by the wisdom of his answer. Now, he actually gives two answers to that question because the law itself can be divided into two broad categories. There are laws that deal with our relationship with God, and there's laws that deal with our relationship with one another. So the first, the foremost command is taken from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now that command is not only the basis of every command related to your relationship with God, but it also requires that every aspect that makes you you, every aspect of your humanity, is to be given over to loving God. It involves all of your will, it involves all your emotions, all of your thoughts, and to a degree of excess that it takes up all of your strength. That is a command that's impossible for us to keep ourselves. Can't do it. We cannot love God that way in our own strength, our own power. But the impossibility of it magnifies God's mercy and grace to us, doesn't it? Because even with that, us failing, yet he is the one who's loved us to justify us, redeem us, forgive us, and adopt us, though we are sinful creatures, into his family on the basis of simple faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though Christians cannot keep the command, yet there is a difference for us. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we now desire to keep it. Before that, we really don't want to love God. With the Holy Spirit within us, we desire that. We want to move that direction, and by the Spirit's power, we start moving so that we are at least doing it to some limited extent. That's why we look forward to the day when final redemption will come, Christ will return, we shall see him as he is, we will be like him, and we will be loving God in this very manner. Now, Jesus continued on to give the second greatest commandment, and that comes from Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the commandment upon which is the basis of every law related to human relationships, how we get along with each other. To love your neighbor as yourself is to extend to others the same thoughtfulness, the same care that you do for yourself. It carries out the golden rule of treating others the way you would like to be treated yourself. But there's an even higher level for us as Christians, because we're also commanded to love others as Christ has loved us, which of course is much greater than just loving yourself. We are to regard others as more important than ourselves and look out for their interests instead of just our own, as we're commanded in Philippians 2. This also is a command that we cannot keep. It's impossible. But by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian moves in that direction as he becomes conformed to the image of Christ. Though you still lack, you're not where you used to be. You are more loving than you were. And we continue that way. And as life progresses, we become more and more like Christ. That becomes our goal. Now, that's actually one of the exciting aspects of being a Christian. I'm not stuck where I was. God is continually changing me to make me more like Christ. He is removing the inherent selfishness that's within me and replacing it with a selflessness and a sacrificial love for others that reflects Christ. That's what God does. He takes wretched sinners and he converts and transforms them into gracious saints. That's exciting. It should be encouraging to us, even if we're not where we want to be. Look what he's already done. And that gives us hope. Look what he will continue to do so you know where you're going. Now that is why Jesus points to this love as one of the evidences of those that are truly his disciples. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if people cannot see that in you, then there's something that needs to be changed in your own life. Are you walking with Christ the way you should? Because if you are, this kind of love is going to be coming, just becoming part of your life because you reflect him. If it's not there, you need to be more diligent at that. Or you might even need to take into account what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. What do you actually believe about Christ? Okay, he's not just fire insurance. He saves us from sin, not just hell. That's the issue. Because we're saved from sin, he changes us. We become something different than what we were. Another aspect of the Christian life that to me is exciting is that God does not leave me alone to carry out these commands. First, he gives me the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we are told, indwells us. So he empowers us to do what we would not do otherwise. He brings us to a point where we actually want to do those things which would be against our normal, natural, selfish will. In addition, he places us within the body of Christ. He surrounds us with other believers who, using their spiritual gifts, practicing the one another's, helps us to become what God wants us to be. So we're not left alone. That's an exciting part of Christianity. It's even more exciting when you start looking at the group he puts together. If you look around this room, we are not the kind of people who would naturally just say, oh, let's get together. There's one thing that brings us together, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We come from all sorts of different backgrounds, cultures, socioeconomic levels, you name it. We are diverse, and yet we're unified because of Christ. That's exciting. That's where unity belongs. Now, here in this passage, Jesus has been responding to the challenges since he arrived at the temple that morning. There has been a parade of groups coming to challenge him. There was the scribes, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even the Herodians got involved, all trying to find some way to discredit Jesus because they want to destroy him. He is a threat to their position. And yet, though they ask very shrewd questions, Jesus skillfully answers every single one of them in such a way that his reputation as a man of truth who shows the way to God is enhanced by those who hear him. And at the same time, those who are challenging him are demonstrated to be ignorant of the law, lacking in moral character. They are put to shame. Now, it's a little unclear where the Pharisees, who had gathered together earlier after Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, are still off by themselves someplace, or perhaps they had come close to Jesus to hear what Jesus' answer would be to the lawyer. Remember, they put the lawyer up to the questioning. Now, it's possible they stayed away from him so that the lawyer might have a little more freedom and not be tied to the Pharisees so much to trip up Jesus. But either way, Jesus seeks them out, and now he goes on the offensive. He starts asking the questions. Matthew 22, verse 41. Text says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Now, that's a profound question. It actually goes to the central issue of all evangelism. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he who he claims to be, or is he something else? Now, over the centuries, there have been many that have said something else. He has been called many, many things, not all of them very nice. He has been called a good teacher, but just a good teacher. A great philosopher, an important historical figure. The founder of a great world religion. He's also been called the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. A demented man led astray by visions of grandeur, and a man just caught in a terrible tragedy. The very people that Jesus is asking this question have previously already said that Jesus was empowered by Satan. So who is Jesus? It is the central question, really, of life. Who is Jesus? And his origin is crucial, because if you determine who his father is, you will know who he is. You will identify him. So the Christ, whose son is he? Now notice that Jesus does not ask them directly who they think he is. They've already said in the past what they thought of that. In John 8:41, they said that to Jesus, he said, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." The implication being is they're implying that Jesus is born of fornication. So instead of asking them what they believed about him, he asked them, "Who is the father of the Messiah?" Remember, Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. Jesus is exposing the underlying issue to why they refuse to believe that he is God's son. And Jesus claimed to be both God's son and the Messiah. But they rejected that in part because they did not believe the Messiah, the Christ, would be God incarnate. So his question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answer very quickly, and notice they just say, the son of David. Well, the Pharisees misunderstood a lot of the Hebrew scriptures, but they at least did understand the prophecies concerning Christ here. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there is a promise given to David, and it concerns his descendants and a particular descendant that is going to sit on his throne forever. It's going to be the Messiah, a promised one. And it's going to come from his lineage. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all tell of an heir of David that is going to sit on David's throne forever. Now that is why both Matthew and Luke are very careful to give you genealogies of him. In Matthew, Jesus is traced through the line of Joseph as the legal heir to the throne, because Joseph is a direct descendant of David through Solomon and all the Judean kings. So he gained legal heirship as Joseph's adopted son. And Mary, in Luke 3, that genealogy demonstrates he is also in the direct line of David through a different son. Instead of Solomon, it's Nathan. So he's in the direct bloodline, and he also has a direct line of authority as the legal heir of the throne, both tracing back to David. Now, in one sense, it's amazing that they answer Jesus so quickly, saying that the Christ is going to be the son of David. Consider what has happened in just the last 2 days. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, what did the multitude shout to him? Hosanna to who? The son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees in the crowd at that time did not like it, because Hosanna means save us, we pray. So you join the messianic term son of David to this. It means they're crying out, save us, we pray, Messiah. That's who they're identifying. The Pharisees said to Jesus at that time, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the rocks will cry out, because this is who he is." And only the previous day, the children in the temple were shouting out to Jesus, "Hosanna," guess what, "to the son of David." The chief priests, the scribes became indignant, and they challenged Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They want him to stop them. And Jesus responded by telling them that God had prepared for himself praise from, yes, even the young children. In other words, on both occasions, Jesus made it plain he is accepting what the people and the children are proclaiming, that he is indeed the son of David. He is the Messiah. What they're saying is true. The Pharisees did not like that. But now, here, they answer very quickly. Christ, whose son is he? The son of David. They didn't recognize what they just said. Yet again, another occasion, speaking before they recognize the implication of what they say. If the title son of David applies to Jesus, and Jesus claims that it does, then Jesus is the Messiah. But the Pharisees reject that possibility due to their preconceived and very tightly held notions that the Messiah would be a conquering hero, throwing off the yoke of Rome, reestablishing Israel a greater kingdom than that of Solomon. That's what they're looking for. Now, that's not wild speculation in part, because that is the Old Testament prophecies. It is going to happen in the future. But they could not reconcile that with Jesus not being a conquering hero. They also expected that they, as leaders, are going to be part of that kingdom and have a high position. They can't reconcile that Jesus is continually opposing them. In fact, not just opposing, he exposes them for the religious hypocrites they really were. And so they're rejecting Jesus' claim. But they had another dilemma. The Pharisees knew that Christ was to be a descendant of David. And Jesus claimed to be both the Christ, son of David, and also the Son of God. How could Jesus be both? How could Messiah also be son of David? They expected many things of the promised Messiah, but somehow they missed the fact that Messiah will also be deity. They considered Jesus to be a lunatic, an illegitimate child empowered by Satan. Well, Jesus answers this dilemma in verses 43 through 45 by presenting them a truth that they had not really considered, beyond what they had been thinking about, and tragically, beyond what they were willing to believe. Jesus was both Son of God and Son of David because Messiah existed prior to David and yet is also his descendant. Look there in verse 43. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.'" He then asked them, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now the quote is taken from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm written by David, and as Jesus points out here, it is as a psalm written by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's not David just musing and writing poetry to be able to sing things. It is God the Spirit revealing to David and through David truth. And in this case, it is about a conversation that occurs in heaven. Now, the first Lord mentioned here is the covenant name of God. And we usually pronounce that as Yahweh or Jehovah if you're using a German pronunciation. The second Lord refers to David's Lord, which Jesus indicates here is the Christ. Now, that may or may not be very clear to you, but let me show you how you can tell. If you have one of the better translations, whenever the reference is to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, they will put it in all caps or small caps. It would be capital letters. If it is referring to Lord as in master, someone superior, it will be in lowercase. And notice there in your text, the first Lord is caps. It is the covenant name of God that's being referred to here. Now, this is actually following a tradition of the Jews. The Jews were so concerned that they would take the name of the Lord in vain, they would not pronounce his name. They would instead say, when they're reading through a text, they get to the Hebrew Yahweh, and they say Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. And so in our text, we're simply following the same tradition. We will put in the name referring to the Lord as, or to Yahweh as Adonai, or as Lord, instead of saying it. But they indicate it to you by those caps. Now David then, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals that Yahweh says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." Or to explain another way, God the Father tells God the Son to sit at his right side until the enemies are subdued and brought into subjugation to him. Now that, in fact, is going to occur. In fact, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 describes it, telling us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is going to happen. But Jesus' point here is simply that David called Messiah his Lord before Messiah became his son. Christ existed prior to David and was his Lord, and yet the Christ is also the direct descendant of David. Well, how can that be? Well, there's only one way it could be. The Christ would have to be something more than a mere man. And that is exactly what Jesus claimed of himself, isn't it? He was much more than just a man because he existed prior to becoming a man and, in fact, claims equality with God. That comes up in several places. Perhaps one of the most direct is John 8:58, where in a discussion with the Jews, Jesus tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that's significant, because "I am" is the very name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked, who would he tell the sons of Israel is sending him to them? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to them." Exodus 3:14. So Jesus existed prior, not only to David, but also to Abraham as well, because he is the I am, the self-existent one. So the Christ could not be a mere man. He must be God who became a man. Now, in a couple of months, we're going to celebrate Christmas. And people get all wrapped up in the holiday about all sorts of things, but usually not what it's really about. Most people really think it's all about getting the presents. We'll celebrate Christmas. Or even they'll say, we'll have Christmas. And they're referring to the gifts. That's not what Christmas is about. And neither is it about the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. It's not about Mary and Joseph. It's not about angels singing to shepherds. It's not about wise men coming from the east. Now, all those things are important, but they're secondary. What's important here is what happened. God became a man, and there was the proof in the infant Jesus Christ. His name, Emmanuel, declares that truth. It means God with us. God in human flesh was here. The promise of redemption is unfolding before their very eyes as they saw Jesus in the manger. David's Lord, who existed before him, has arrived as David's descendant son. Now, the Pharisees that had faced off with Jesus finally recognized Jesus was more than their match. And so in verse 46, it states that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. There'd be no more shrewd questions trying to trip up Jesus. They're now afraid of him. And it's not that they could not answer the question. It's that they would not answer the question. Because the answer is obvious. David could call Christ the Lord, even though he would be David's descendant, because Christ would be God in human flesh. They could have answered that. They refused to answer because that would rebuke their false beliefs. And they refused to believe the truth. Who is Jesus? Whose son is he? Jesus claimed, very clear, very direct, he is the son of David. He has no earthly father. He is son of God, son of Mary, both fully God and fully man. The miracle of the virgin conceiving a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. The one who has eternally existed enters into time and space. That's Jesus' claim. That's what the scriptures teach. What do you say? How do you respond? What do you believe? The religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected Jesus' claim. The majority of people presently alive and the majority of people who have ever lived have also rejected this claim. They may call Jesus many nice things, or they may call him things that are not so nice. They may even call him profane things, but they will not call him Lord. What will you call him? Now, perhaps you're not quite sure what to do with Jesus. And while the text is very clear, it makes a case, Jesus existed before David, and then later he became David's descendant. That argument seems a little confusing because it's playing games with our mind about time sequences here. How can you exist before you exist, right? I don't know about you, but I find that confusing. But that's why I find the text also strong. You can only exist before you exist if you existed before you existed. You got it? I'm glad you understand. Because this is so far beyond the realm of human experience. So let me quickly give you some additional evidence that Jesus is both God, that he existed before he became David's son, and he is also man, as he claims he is David's son, though is eternally God as well. The deed of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel message and the salvation it brings to those who believe. And I would like you to be able to believe instead of remaining confused. This is the essence of the gospel. Because if you don't have the right Jesus, you can't get saved. And if you understand this is who Jesus is, you're going to go down the path to salvation. Because in recognizing he is God, then there will be automatically a recognition you need to submit to him, to follow him, to believe him. Now, many other scriptures also claim Jesus to be deity. The prophet Isaiah said his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, and it's used also in Matthew 1:22. Isaiah 9:6 says he's going to be called the mighty God. The apostle John states that the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it adds in verse 18 of 1 John, or of the Gospel of John, that he is the only begotten God. The Apostle Paul makes many statements in reference to Jesus' deity, including that to be saved, you must confess him as Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 15, that he identifies Christ Jesus as our great God and Savior in Titus 2, 13, and then over in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it asserts that God's Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, 2 Peter 1, 1, and 1 John 5, 20 states that Jesus is the true God. Now that's what other people have said, but what about Jesus himself? Sometimes we end up finding people ignorant of the Bible. They say, Jesus didn't claim to be God. Oh, but he did. And Brian, I am out of sequence on the PowerPoint, sorry. Let me give you a couple of passages where Jesus himself claims deity. At 12 years old, Jesus is in the temple. When his parents finally find him, what does he say? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? Whose business? His dad's business in the temple. Who's in control of the temple? Whose temple is it? It's God's temple. Right there at 12, he's already claiming that he is God's son. He is deity. He asserted his preexistence in both John 8:58 and 17:5. He claimed to be one with the Father in John 10:30, 14:9, and 17:11. All three times. He claimed to be God, the Son of God in John 10:36. It's not only his claim, it's a claim of those who knew him. It's a claim of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, and the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, Jesus also makes divine claims, including these. To have authority over laws and institutions of God in Matthew 12, verse 6. To be the object of saving faith in John 17:3, and to have met in himself all spiritual and eternal needs of humanity in John 7:37 and 14:6. And again, to be equal with God in John 8:24 and 58 and 10:30. In those particular texts, the one is neuter. He is God. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5 and 34, 14, and also in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 14, it's very clear that only the Lord God is to be worshipped. Period. No one else. Nothing else. And yet, Jesus, even quoting this law in Matthew 4:10, receives the worship of many people, does not rebuke them, including the apostles. When they were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and he calmed the waves, they worshiped him, claiming he's God. Matthew 14:33. Simon Peter, after a miraculous catch of fish, claims he's God. He worships him. Luke 5:8. The women at the garden tomb, after his resurrection, they grab a hold of his feet. They worship him. Thomas, when he finally sees Jesus physically, drops down and calls him what? My Lord and my God. He worships him. Related to this, in John 5:23, Jesus states that all are to honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. He is claiming worship for himself. He told his disciples, if you believe in God, believe also in me, John 14:1. Jesus has also all the offices of deity. He is the creator, according to John 1:3, which states all things came into being by him. In John 1:10, the world was made through him. In Colossians 1:16, it states, by him all things were created. And Hebrews 1:2, it is through him he also made the world. He is also the preserver of all things. Colossians 1:17 says he holds all things together. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, if it wasn't for him, we'd all fly apart. We wouldn't exist. He also has prerogatives of deity. He forgave the sins of the woman in Luke 7:47. He healed the paralytic man as proof as of authority to forgive sins in Matthew 9:2-7. In John 5:22, we find that all judgment is given to who? To Jesus. That's a prerogative of deity. Matthew 28:18, it states that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? To Jesus. All authority. Jesus demonstrated his authority over life and death by raising the widow's son in Luke 7:12-16, Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and Lazarus in John 11. Only deity can do that. And so that gives us a lot of confidence. If he raised them from the dead, then we can have confidence, his promise to us, of raising us from the dead in the future, a resurrection, eternal life, to be with him presently when we die, but also to have a new body that's going to be resurrected from the grave is true. It's not a big deal for him because he's God. And so in John 11:25, he was able to tell Martha what? I am the resurrection and the life, because it is true. And finally, Jesus has the attributes of deity. Colossians 2:9 makes a general statement. It says, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But there are many specific attributes displayed by Jesus. He's eternal. We'll start there, because he was in the beginning with God, according to John 1:1-2. John 17:5-24, he states that he was with the Father before the world was. Revelation 1:8-22:13 says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He encapsulates time. He is also called Eternal Father again in Isaiah 9:6. Jesus claims omnipresence and promising to be with us always, even to the end of the age in Matthew 28:20. In Matthew 18:20, he said he'd be in our midst. His omniscience is demonstrated in that he knows the thoughts of men. That comes out several places, Luke 6:8, 11:17, John 2:24-25. The history of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 was shocked. How do you know all about me? He knew her whole history. He knew her marital status. In fact, five husbands, the one she was with, wasn't married to. It's a problem. He already knew this, and he just met her. He accepted the statements of others that he knew all things, John 16:30, John 21:17. When it came to his own death, Matthew 16:21, John 12:33, and 13:1 all state he knew the time and manner of it before it happened. Do you know that about you? Of course you don't. He did. He knows the character and end of the present age, Matthew 24:25. Gives us detail about it, as well as Hebrews 1:13-8. They all claim that Jesus is immutable. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, praise God, we change. That means we can come and become something that we're not now. But praise God that Jesus does not change. God is unchanging. Jesus' omnipotence was demonstrated by his many miracles. What did he have power over? Well, he had power over nature. He was able to transmute the elements in turning water into wine. Elements that were not there were created. He miraculously calmed the wind and the sea instantly. That's contrary to physics, and yet he did it. That's omnipotence. That's Luke 8:24-25. We saw a few weeks ago, Matthew 21:19. He controls biology because he cursed the fig tree and it withered. Now, you can curse your fig tree if you have one, or any other tree you have, and I don't think it's going to listen to you. If you want it to wither, you've got to go through a process. You've got to cut the thing down, or at least wring it so it'll slowly die, and even then it's slow. It withered instantly. Jesus has power over all diseases. And here's a short list of the things he's healed. A lot of things just saying whatever they came with, he healed them. But here's some of them. High fevers, Luke 4:38-41. And you say, well, big deal. Tylenol will take down your fever. Oh, really? It'll take down your fever and you immediately get up from your sick bed and you start serving everybody? No. You wait a half hour and finally it starts going down. You still feel miserable. Instantly. Peter's mother-in-law was up and serving. Leprosy, Matthew 8:1-3. Paralyzation, Matthew 8:5-13. Paralytics who had been that way from an early age, Matthew 9:6-8. He restored a man with a withered hand, Luke 6:6-8. All the faith healers, they haven't done that one yet. They do a lot of fake stuff. But they can't do that one. You have this crippled thing, and then it goes, tink, it's brand new, right there in front of you. That's what Jesus does, because he has omnipotence. He heals the crippled and the lame, some from, again, early childhood. They get up, they take up their mats, and they go leaping. Matthew 15:30. He restores sight to the blind, including those who were born blind, John 9. The deaf hear, Mark 7:32-37. The mute speak, Matthew 9:32-33. And as already mentioned, of course, the greatest is he gives back life to those who are dead. I like the way Jesus attends funerals. Stop. Get up. That's great. That's a great funeral. Scares everybody, but it's a great funeral. We also find he had power of the supernatural with authority to command both the angels, Matthew 13:41, and demons. Throughout the scriptures we find that, Mark 5:11-15. In other words, the testimony of the scriptures is clear, and so is the historical record of the gospel accounts. Jesus is God in human flesh. His claims of deity are backed up by having the attributes of deity, the authority of deity, the office of deity, the prerogatives of deity. All those things belong only to God. Jesus is God. If you reject Jesus' claim and agree with the majority of people, well, you're going to be going along with them. And the majority of people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus warns about that in Matthew 7:13. If you do not believe these claims, you're on that road, and that's my warning to you. Today is the day to repent, to turn from that, to change your mind, search for the truth, because if you search for the truth, you're going to find Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to come to the Father. If you accept his claim and call him Lord, recognizing he is in God in human flesh, well, there's a lot of ramifications of that. And the first is you're going to end up humbling yourself before your God. He is your creator. And in humbling yourself before him in that manner, you are going to begin believing what he has to say, his claims, his promises. And it's based on those that you receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's why his identity is so crucial. If that's what you believe about him, that is where you're going to go. The second ramification is that you end up submitting yourself to his authority and start living your life for his kingdom and glory instead of your own. It's a radically different life because it starts matching what reality is supposed to be. I am but a creature that God has made, and my allegiance is totally to my Creator. My Creator deserves all glory. My life is for Him. That's why I exist. Why do I believe all those things? Because of who Jesus Christ is. This is who He is. This is who I am. When I get the truth right, the world aligns properly, my life aligns properly, and there is no better life. Right, John? Amen. Father, thank You for Your gracious to us. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself so many different ways, but certainly the greatest is in Jesus Christ. We do not understand that. We don't understand that Your triune nature, but You proclaim it, and so we believe it. We do not understand how the Creator becomes a creature, and yet You proclaim it, and so we believe it, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that what we can't understand, we can take by faith because You are beyond us. And so we can simply trust You. Father, I pray for those that do not yet believe, those that might be like the Pharisees and don't want to believe. Father, that Your mercy extended to them would keep them alive, but in grace that You may bring them to conviction of their own sinfulness and need for a Savior. Father, You'd quicken their minds to grasp these very truths we talked about today about who Jesus Christ is. And in believing, they will seek after Him, come to know Him, and receive eternal life themselves. And Father, for those that already believe this, Father, that You would encourage us, make us bold in our faith to proclaim these very truths to those around us. And Father, when we get into discussions with people, that we'd not be sidetracked on all the peripheral issues, but Father, You'd give us the wisdom to keep straight on the most important point, who is Jesus Christ, and what will You do with Him? Father, that You would use us for Your glory, and especially in bringing others to salvation in Christ, that they too may be able to join the chorus of praise that is going to be around Your throne, for You are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.